Oh, the Lord is good, isn't He? Wonderful to spend time in His presence. You know, one of the greatest gifts that I believe God gives to us as His people is the gift of the comfort, the direction, the instruction, the encouragement that comes through His Word. King David rejoiced over the Word of God. He said those famous words we find recorded in Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And you know, there is nothing more wonderful than being blessed by the Word of God. But you know, there are some people who begin with a faith in God's Word, who begin walking in the ways and in the light of the Lord, who, for whatever reason, may find themselves coming to the conviction that somehow just staying in the Word, just abiding in the Word of God, just allowing the Word to do its work within us is simply not enough. And so they begin to search and to seek for something more. Now, the Scriptures tell us that when we find ourselves saying, well, that's just the Bible, or that's just what someone teaches in church, and I need something beyond that, that we are on shaky ground indeed. In the book of 2 John and verse 9, we are told, whoever goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. You know, in Christian circles, and especially outside of Christian circles, there's all kinds of people looking for an experience of spiritual reality. So much so that that search for spiritual reality can often cause them to cast themselves adrift from the secure anchor of our souls, the Word of God. How can we make sure that this fatal spiritual error doesn't happen to us? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 28, a passage of Scripture that we could call one step beyond, we are going to follow along the fatal trail of a man who decided to leave the Word behind and pursue truth, or what he thought was truth, at any cost. We're going to follow along with a man named Saul. And as we see Saul make the final spiritual error that would lead to his ultimate destruction, we'll learn a thing or two about those who would follow in his footsteps. First, we will see the desires of heart that oftentimes can pave the way into our being led into deception. We'll discover the motivation that leads people to leave the Word of God behind and seek truth elsewhere. Secondly, we will see tonight the discovery of deception, a message that those who leave the Word of God behind discover and learn the hard way. And we will find out exactly how Saul learned that lesson tonight. And finally, we are going to see the ultimate danger of deception. What it means when we leave the Word behind, when we embrace experiences simply on the basis of things that feel or seem right to us, but have no grounding in God's perspective in life, and the ultimate consequences they have for our lives as people. Well, let's pray tonight that God would do some searching within our hearts to shore up our commitment, to shore up our dedication and devotion to the Lord of the Word and to the Word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we come to You tonight, we're so thankful and so grateful that You love us. We thank You that You loved us enough to show us the truth, not just about this life, but also the life to come. And Father, we don't need to pursue the dead-end paths that so many in this world adopt and pursue in their desire to have a sense of meaning or purpose or fulfillment in life. Father, we pray that if there are any within the sound of my voice tonight that have begun to buy into some of these false substitutes, something they believe is something more than the Word, but really is something less. Show them, Lord, that there is only one safe haven for our souls, one foundation that will never fail us, one standard that can stand up against the storms of life. Please, Lord, allow us to be people that are rooted and grounded in Your Word, that we might bring forth our fruit in season and not worry when times of drought come. Thank You for Your faithfulness, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us in our last study in the book of 1 Samuel, we discovered a very interesting truth, that sometimes even hardcore saints stumble. And we saw King David take a spiritual header that really had to be right up there with any of the massive spiritual mistakes that he ever made in life. After a wonderful victory, deciding not to take life into his own hands and end the threat to his own life, that is, eliminating King Saul when he had the opportunity to take that ruler of Israel out. But yet trusting God and saying God has a plan, God has a purpose, and God will fulfill it in His time. Boy, we would look at a decision like that and we would think, hey, the music comes up, the credits roll, everybody lives happily ever after, right? But in David's life, a lot like our lives, oftentimes the times of greatest spiritual danger are right after those times of great spiritual victory. And we find in 1 Samuel chapter 27, after this great victory, David plunged into depression. He felt he couldn't trust God anymore. He felt like he had to take things into his own hands. And so he decided to use the enemies of Israel, a group of people called the Philistines, as cover for himself in the midst of his fleeing from the murderous King Saul. But what David didn't realize was that although he felt he was using the Philistines, well, the Philistines had some real ideas about using him. And that's where we pick things up in chapter 28 and verse 1. There we read, "Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, 'You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men.' So David said to Achish, 'Surely you know what your servant can do.' And Achish said to David, 'Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever.'" Now here we see a trap snapping shut on King David. David thought that he could kind of keep his status as an Israelite in good stead and still be in the Philistine camp at the same time by going out and raiding the allies of the Philistines and yet leaving no witnesses behind to basically tell the Philistines what he'd been up to. He would tell this fellow Achish that he was out raiding his own people Israel. And so Achish goes, "That's great, that's wonderful. And hey, if you liked raiding small towns in Israel, you're just going to love this one. We're going to take out the whole nation now. And you're going to go riding right along with me to help me wipe out these enemies of yours under this King Saul. And boy, once you do that, David, you'll be my servant forever." Huh, you see what happened? David fell prey to a spiritual trap that can oftentimes come our way in this world. He fell prey to believing some of the most simple yet most deceptive words that ever crossed a Christian's mind. "I can handle it. I can handle it. I can live with the Philistines and yet not become a Philistine. I can hang out with the enemies of God and yet not be an enemy of the people of God. I can have it both ways, you see. I can handle it." And you know, what was true for David physically is often true for us spiritually. I've run into so many people that will start, say, playing fast and loose with God's standards about morality, about ethics, about relationships, and say, "Well, you know, I'm sure God understands, and, you know, I'm not full-blown committed to all of this. I dabble with it, you know. I mean, it's okay because I'm not, a full-blown addict with this stuff. Oh, you know, that relationship at work, I mean, it's an innocent flirtation. It makes us both feel good, but we never act on it. You know, I can handle it. All that stuff on the computer, you know, those websites, you know, I can just kind of browse past those and, you know, not really become hooked on it, but every once in a while, hey, it's kind of entertaining. Or, you know, I can pretty much take this substance or this drug every once in a while just to pick me up, just to make me feel better. Oh, God understands I need a little extra energy right now. It's not like I'm addicted. I can handle it. And you know, as soon as we buy in to that lie, that we can handle it, we discover something. We discover that what we thought we could handle is really handling us. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul really lays down a very important principle for us as believers in dealing with sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12 says this, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you know that he was joined with a harlot and is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality, every sin that a man does outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." See, Paul says this, don't try to figure out how close you can get to sin and still be able to manage a getaway. Figure out how far you can get from sin by figuring out what it means for you to stay close to the Lord. See, if David had done that, he wouldn't have found himself in this compromised position. But there he was, right there in the camp of the Philistines, a huge army being marshaled against Israel. And this marshaling of the Philistine armies was going to set the stage for the final spiritual flaw that would bring down King Saul. Look at verse 3 of 1 Samuel chapter 28. There we read, "Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him, and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put out all the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa." Now, I think this is a very interesting development. You see, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 1 Samuel, you know that Saul was a king who basically liked to have a little bit of a spiritual veneer on top of things, but really he was in it for himself. Saul liked to talk about his own glory, his own exploits. In fact, the thing that really set David in Saul's crosshairs was a song that Saul heard the women of Israel sing. "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Well, he couldn't handle that. He couldn't handle being the top dog. He wanted the glory for himself. After all, hadn't he become a great king? Hadn't he led Israel in great victories? Well, Saul was going to get the opportunity to find out just how great he really was. Because now all the props are removed. David, who undoubtedly was his most effective soldier, is now in the other side. He's in the Philistine camp. Samuel, whom he leaned on to be sort of his liaison with God, he kind of had a relationship with Samuel, maybe like you've encountered with people who will say, "Well, you're the spiritual one, pray for me." When people say that to me, I'll say, "You know, you can pray to God yourself. He loves you too, you know. Oh, no, you do it for me." That's pretty much the way Saul looked at a relationship with God. Samuel was supposed to be the guy who was the intermediary for him. And now Samuel's gone. No military help, no spiritual help. Guess what, Saul? You wanted the glory, you wanted the credit, you wanted the power. Here's your chance to see just how great you can be all by yourself. You see, that's something that comes our way from time to time. Every once in a while, we find ourselves saying, "Well, God, you know, I know you say this and this and this in your word, but I really want to do it my way." Maybe it's not in the front of our minds, but it's in the back of our minds. And maybe it's not our declaration that says that, but it's our deeds. And you know how God basically corrects us in those situations? He goes, "Have at it. Have at it. Go ahead. See how it feels." You know, people will ask me sometimes, "Is being a pastor of a church a blessing to you or a burden?" In fact, most of the times it's not even couched in the idea that it could possibly be a blessing. They look at me and go, wow, you're a pastor. Oh, what a heavy burden that must be. Oh, what a tough job that is. And boy, if you really want to hear people cry in the blues about being a pastor, go to a pastor's conference sometime. You'll see some of these people with their lips dragging on the ground, oh, the burden of the Lord and all of this. And you know, I understand how they can get that way. But it's a choice. You see, every once in a while, I'm foolish enough in what God is doing here in the church to forget that anything that's happened here has been God. I mean, the fact that we're meeting in this building tonight, it's been God. I mean, the fact that this church even got off the ground in the first place, me of great faith, I prayed for a whopping 10 people to show up on our first Sunday morning. And the Lord just brought in like 75 or 80. We had to go to two services on our first Sunday at the Inn Suites. It's been God from the beginning. It hasn't been me. It hasn't been the fact that we are the most organized church, God knows, you know, to come down the pike, or the neatest church, or the one that puts on the neatest production. It's been God, you know. And I constantly am amazed at that, whether it's the finances, whether it's dealing with people, whether it's seeing people come to the Lord, seeing the work of God's Spirit is an awesome thing. But every once in a while, usually when something very stressful is going on, when we're going through a time of trials, I have this funny tendency to want to start taking things on my own shoulders. To want to say, God, you know, I think I really know what we need to do right now, and so I'd like to do this. And you know what God does to me? He looks at me and he goes, all right, go ahead. And you know, it's kind of like when Sean is helping me unload some heavy stuff out of our car. He likes to help me carry heavy things. And now that he's six and he's getting bigger, he's getting more confident in himself. And sometimes he'll say to me, Dad, I can carry it. I can carry it, you know, and it might be a big old sack of fertilizer or something like that, you know, 40-pound thing. Like that. Okay, Sean, you know, okay, you know. And what I'll do is I'll kind of lighten up my grip on it and just sort of let him feel a little bit more of the weight, and a little bit more and a little bit more. And finally he'll go, oh, Dad, help. And I know that's exactly what God does with me. I'll be sitting there going, yeah, I think I can handle this. I think I can, you know, God, okay, God, help. And that's exactly what God does. Now, praise God, he always takes it back when we turn it over to him. But Saul was so stubborn, Saul was so committed to his own glory, that he was going to try to pull things off on his own strength. Take on the Philistines, okay, we'll get all the people together and we'll show those Philistines how big and bad we really are. Only this time he looked out at the Philistines and saw that they were bigger and badder and better equipped. And he found himself facing his own inadequacies. He'd become a poster child of a very famous proverb. Maybe you don't even have to have been in the Bible very long to have heard this one at all. Proverbs 16 and verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, Saul was going to reap what he was going to sow in this area, but not before he was going to have to face some issues in his own heart. Look at verse 5. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. That term, by Urim, there refers to the Urim and the Thummim. We're not even really sure exactly what these things are. The term Urim and Thummim means literally in Hebrew, lights and perfections. And it had a lot to do with the priests showing up, and they would have this thing called an ephod, which was kind of a vest. It would have a pouch on the front. And in the pouch, they would have something called the Urim and the Thummim. We really don't know what they were, but most scholars believe that they were some kind of stones, and you would cast these stones and be able to determine what the will of God was in a particular set of circumstances. And evidently, it was quite supernatural. It wasn't one of those things where you say, well, we're going to throw this down, best 3 out of 5. I mean, if God was in it, God was in it. God was going to show which direction people would go. But apparently not even that was working for Saul. And you know, it's kind of an interesting thing when you stop and think about it, that Saul found himself in such spiritual trouble that God wasn't answering him anymore. Now that scares us a little bit, doesn't it? God not answering? God not hearing? What's going on here? Well, let me tell you what's not going on here. God wasn't answering because he hadn't paid his phone bill. It was because Saul's bills spiritually had finally come due, that God wasn't answering him anymore. You see, God has given us a free will. And God is loving, and God is gracious, and God is kind, and God will continually reach out to you and me with His love. But if we keep saying, no, God, I want it my own way, no, God, I want it my own way, no, God, I want it my own way, I want my will to be done. If, like Timothy McVeigh, we find ourselves saying, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. And God will say, have at it, Tim. It's your life, and it's your death. But you've got a free will, and you'll be accountable for it. That's exactly what happened with Saul. You see, you can always say no to God so many times before God will say finally, well, based upon your decision to live life separate from me, your will be done. Have at it. And you know, it's funny, oftentimes when we cross that line, usually when the bottom's falling out, like Saul, people will come back and try to pray these foxhole prayers. Try to somehow turn back to God in the midst of all of this. But if there isn't a sincerity of heart, if there isn't a real desire to do business with God, God isn't going to indulge someone just in their superstitions or in their fears. In the book of Hebrews chapter 3, there's a very remarkable warning recorded. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, says this, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Boy, what remarkable words those are, especially in a society like ours where we buy into the myth that we will be around for a deathbed confession of Christ. How many people do you know who say, well, I'll get right with the Lord, but later, you know, I have some living to do right now. I'll deal with things in my life, you know, at some other time when it's a little bit more convenient. Like when I'm in the old folks' home waiting for the next shipment of cream corn to come in. Then I will have time to think of spiritual things within my life. But not now. Well, do you understand what a trap that is? What a deception that is? Because how do you know you're going to have a later? How do you know you're going to have that time to repent at the very end? How do you know you're going to have a deathbed at all? And secondly, even if you do have a deathbed, if all you've done within your life is practice saying no to God and no to God and later to God and later to God, you know, it's funny, practice makes perfect. What makes you think that after years of hardening your heart, somehow you're going to find this wherewithal to turn to God at the very end? Saul had had years of practice in saying no to God. God, I don't want to hear from you. And basically, God responded by saying, you know what, Saul? I don't want to hear from you either. And so, Saul found himself completely stripped, even of his superstitious style of faith. Now, I think if Saul had genuinely turned to God and said, God, I just want to be right with you, I don't care what it takes. I want to do things your way, that God would have received him with open arms. But Saul just wanted God to continue to bless his mess, to continue to play things his way. And God wouldn't indulge him. But Saul wasn't going to be deterred. And this is where we start getting into the twilight zone, gang. Verse 7 says, "Then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium," as opposed to a large. No, that's not what it's talking about. "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. You all know what a medium is, someone who plies a trade of allegedly contacting the spirit world, serving as an intermediary between this side of death and the other side of death, contacting spirits and that sort of thing. "There was a woman who was a medium at Endor. So Saul," verse 8, "disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one whom I shall name to you. Then the woman said to him, look, you know what Saul has done, how he's cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. I think it's bitterly ironic that Saul is swearing to this woman who is a pronounced enemy of God, that by the Lord he would not allow her to suffer. Now, why do you suppose this idea of being a medium was such a big deal in Israel? I mean, Saul had cleared them all out of the land, I guess with the exception of this one. And, you know, the scriptures do not paint the idea of going to mediums or spiritists or fortune tellers in a positive light at all. In fact, they were to be cast out. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, we are told that one of the reasons God cast the nations out of the land who occupied the land before the Israelites was because they indulged in this fortune telling, this soothsaying, this attempt to contact the spirit world. They were knee deep in this stuff. And God said, this is why I cast them out of the land, so let it not be named among you. Now, why was God so sensitive on this point? Why was God so, well, dare we say, narrow-minded? You know, people say, well, what's the harm? You know, fortune tellers, it's just parlor games, right? Someone brings out the old Ouija board at a party, and, ooh, you know, we all get the ookie spookies from doing that, and oh, you know, I mean, it's no harm done, right? You get your tea leaves done, you know, you go to, you know, say a bachelorette party, and they bring someone like that in, and, oh, we get our palms red, and, oh, isn't that wonderful? What's the big deal? What's the harm? It's just innocent sort of stuff. Well, the Scripture paints it as anything but innocent, and I think when you take a look at this from God's point of view, you'll begin to understand why. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, Isaiah the prophet was ministering to the people of Israel at one of the low water marks of their spiritual lives. They had turned their back on a relationship with the true and living God and were basically seeking idols with an intensity that was impressive. And one of the reasons that they were so involved with idolatry and going through such difficult times was the presence of other spiritual sources of reality apart from God. In the book of Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19, we see this very powerful exhortation. It says this, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter. Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and will look upward. They will look out to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Now, do you understand from God's point of view why this stuff is so dangerous? It's because when people start getting involved with this, maybe it starts out as innocently as reading your horoscope in the paper. You know what you're doing when you do that? You're trying to see what your future holds without seeking the one who holds your future. You're trying to find some sense of spirituality without seeking the God who says we should worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's like we like the idea of this sort of stuff because we like the idea that there's this great beyond, that there's something greater than ourselves. But we don't want that greater than ourselves defined in such a way that it changes the way we live. And so we can have our cake and eat it too. When was the last time anybody went to a fortune teller and said, man, you got to stop that sinning? They don't say that. They go, oh, you're doing great. Oh, yeah, don't change a thing. Life's just really wonderful, you see. And I'm sure that's what Saul was looking for. He didn't come to this fortune teller and request a seance looking for rebuke. He came looking for reassurance at any price. And that's what these people peddle. And that's what they have to offer. Unfortunately, to gullible and susceptible people, they also offer a great way to drain your wallet. And that's exactly what this woman was doing. That was her stock and trade. And so Saul was basically going for the any port in a storm kind of spirituality. I don't care if it's the true and living God. I don't care what's going on here. God won't talk to me. I'll get someone else to talk to me. Let's get a medium. Let's get a fortune teller. Let's get a wizard in here. And so Saul says, don't worry about it. I'll take care of you. Nothing's going to come out of this for you. Just bring up who I ask you to bring up. In other words, Saul wanted to contact the dead. Verse 11, then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. Now there's a request. bring up a prophet of God who had passed away? You see how addicted Saul was to Samuel. He didn't have a relationship with God. He had a relationship with Samuel. And I'm sure that was the last thing in the world that Samuel wanted, but it's a real danger in spiritual circles. Oftentimes, people will say things like, well, you know, if I can't talk to the pastor, I can't talk to anybody. You know, I've got to talk to the pastor because the pastor's the one, you know, he's the one who shares the Word of God. And, you know, one of those assistant pastors around there, well, they're just going to give me assistant-level advice. And, you know, I don't need that. I need to go to the big cheese. You know what? If that thought ever crosses your mind, man, rebuke that thought. Get rid of it because you don't need to hear from me. You don't need to hear from some pastor. You need to hear from God. And let me tell you something. The smallest saint, the most inexperienced believer, the newest believer with an open Bible, is far more helpful to you in the long run than the individual of the highest reputation and purpose who's just telling you what they think about your problem. You need to hear from the Lord. Don't get addicted to people. And it plays both ways. If you find yourself in a church situation where it all becomes this personality kind of game, where we're in a church because we like one person's personality and we're seeking, you know, well, you know, I'm a part of Pastor So-and-so's church, and Pastor So-and-so never makes mistakes. Hey, it can happen even in Calvary Chapel circles. And sometimes I hear people, you know, invoking Chuck Smith like he was a candidate for fourth member of the Trinity. And there's nothing, I'll tell you, that irritates Chuck Smith more. Because it's not Chuck Smith who ever saved anybody. It's not Calvary Christian Fellowship that is your ticket to heaven. It's Jesus Christ. He's the only one who will never let you down. Saul made that huge mistake. Samuel's gone. What am I going to do without Samuel? Well, Saul, you ever thought maybe trusting God? No, can't do that. I need my spiritual hero. Even if I have to bring him back from the dead in a seance situation. How crazy it gets when we get our eyes off the Lord. Said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw, now this is where it really gets weird. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. So he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up and he's covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now, here we've got a real doozy. Let me ask you a question. Was this Samuel? Was this really Samuel or not? You know, it's a tricky issue. There are solid commentators on both sides of this question. On the one side of the coin, there are some serious scriptures that would argue against the idea of Samuel coming back and having a conversation with Saul. One of them is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and verse 27. We are told there that it is given to man once to die, and after that comes judgment. In other words, the dead do not return and visit the living, in spite of what you may have seen in movies like Ghost, or the popular, you know, tales of people that say, oh, well, so-and-so came back to me and said their goodbyes. Now, the Scripture says that once we die, we go to our final destination. There isn't some middle ground. There isn't some limbo land that you're in. People don't hang around, say, the scene of their accident because they've got some unresolved issue like movies like The Sixth Sense like to portray. No, once you die, you leave this physical life and you go to your spiritual destination, either in the presence of God or begin experiencing separation from God. So Hebrews 9:27 would seem to argue against this being Samuel. So people would say, well, then who is this? Well, folks on this side of the coin would say, well, you got to take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we read this. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. You see, we've said this around here a lot, but it bears repeating. When Satan comes to make ruin and wreck of your life, He doesn't hand you a business card saying, Prince of Darkness, Ruiner of Lives, I'm here to do my thing, thank you very much. He doesn't show up looking like a refugee from an Underwood deviled ham can. He looks like an angel of light. I hear some of these stories, these angel stories that go around, and this angel came to me and said to me that we're all okay in the end, and you don't really have to worry about repenting. I go, well, I know where that angel came from. I wonder if he smelled like sulfur while he was talking. But you hear all these things, and just because someone has this big whoop-de-doo spiritual experience, they go, it's got to be true because it was supernatural. Guess what? It may have been supernatural, but there is a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. Just because something is supernatural, just because there are miracles associated, doesn't mean anything. It's the message that matters. Satan's emissaries transform themselves into angels of light. And so, on this same vein, there are commentators, J. Vernon McGee being one of them, who believes that this was a satanic manifestation. It was a demonic individual that was masquerading as this person, Saul. Now, I need to say something, and it could really step on some toes here, but as a pastor, I feel obligated to say it. There are those who lose loved ones who have such a longing to see that loved one again and such a burning desire to say their goodbyes or say one more thing they didn't get a chance to say, that occasionally they will say things like, my dear departed, husband or wife or grandparent or, name the person, came to me, and maybe it was in a dream, maybe it wasn't in a dream. Boy, I had one lady who went to this church, she lost her husband. Her husband was a great guy, loved the Lord, and said, my husband came back to me last night and said goodbye, and he told me that everything was okay, and that just brought such comfort to my heart, And here I am, I don't want to be like poor and cold. That wasn't your husband, that was a demon. I don't want to be saying something like that to somebody. But you got to understand something. Our assurance of the well-being of our dearly departed, the people that we love who passed beyond into the next life, cannot come from any experience that we have, no matter how over the top it is. Where can it come from? It has to come from the Word of God. That is the only thing that we can truly look to for assurance. There is just too much room for deception, you understand, in all this. Well, what's the harm of somebody seeing their dearly departed, saying goodbye, and saying that all is well? I'll tell you, there might not be something wrong with that, but Satan is a chess player. He is always thinking about three moves ahead in the game, you see. And if he can get you having this over-the-top experience where your dearly departed came to you, I have seen in more than one occasion someone that will start out with an experience like that and they want to have it again. And they'll do anything to have it again. And pretty soon they start praying, please God, let me see my departed again. And then when it doesn't happen, they start taking things in their own hands just like Saul did. And pretty soon they're down at Madame Lasagna's tea leaf parlor trying to get in touch with that loved one again, because it was so comforting, you see. The problem is fundamental error at the beginning. Basing your ideas of truth, not on what God has said, but what you've experienced. Hey, experiences are great and they are icing on the cake. I'm not opposed to them. But every experience has to be judged according to the Word of God. Every one of them. And so this one side of the coin says this wasn't Samuel. This was a demonic manifestation. Maybe it was a song and dance kind of game that this medium was playing. I don't believe that's the case, by the way, because this medium was freaked out. I think she thought she was going to do her usual dog and pony show with Saul. And Jill, stand behind the tent and start going, ooh, at the right time, and we'll do our usual thing. But I'm sure while Joe was standing out back, ready to go, ooh, like this, and suddenly here's something really there, really talking, this woman is just terrified. I don't think she was used to actually getting results from her little con game. But now she found herself way in over her head. She's dealing with something that's genuinely supernatural here. And there are those who believe that this really was Samuel. And this is the reason why. Number one, the Scripture is really explicit. about what's going on. And nowhere in the scripture do you see an apparition of Samuel, a reasonable facsimile of Samuel, a demonic impression of Samuel. It just says it was Samuel. Well, but what about this wants to die and after that comes the judgment thing? I believe that there could be demonstrated here an exception to that rule based upon the pronouncement of judgment that was going to come upon Saul at this point. And it's very interesting. When people harden their heart against the truth of God, judgment always follows. And sometimes that judgment really will be bound up in signs and wonders. Consider the career of the Antichrist. How is the Antichrist going to seize power in the last days? What is going to cause the whole world to follow the Antichrist when he comes to power? He's going to receive a mortal head wound that was miraculously healed. Now, this creates a very similar debate. Does that mean that this guy really dies and is resurrected? Or is it just faked somehow in a clever way? Well, I believe that it is a real death and a real resurrection. Satanically inspired, yes, but understand this, permitted by God for the occasion of judgment. You know, the Antichrist is, in essence, God's judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. We didn't want a spiritual deliverer, you see. We thought all we needed was a political deliverer to make us all get along and to feed us and to keep the entertainment going and to feed our flesh. Well, God says that's the kind of Messiah you want. That's the kind of Messiah you're finally going to get. When you get him, whether you like it or not, is going to be another story. But the Antichrist, in a real way, is a judgment of God. He allows this character to come on the scene. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, we see a very interesting detail about why the Antichrist will be able to do such amazing and miraculous things. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 7, says, or verse 9, I guess we could say, would say this, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, this guy is going to be able to perform genuine, actual signs and wonders. I mean, they're not going to be fakes, they're not going to be clever counterfeits, they're not going to be sleight of hand. He's going to do the real deal. And only those, catch this, who know the Word of God during that time will be able to discern the difference. Everybody else will say, well, what else did you want? You know, he rose from the dead. He does all these miracles. You know, he could even make an inanimate object speak. What else do you want? Clearly he has to be God. But those who know the Scriptures will know he's not God. Ah, there's the key. Do you know the Scriptures? Is it based on the Word? Or is it based upon your experience again? Again, this could very well have been Samuel. God allowing Samuel not to come up because this medium had any power. But God raising up Samuel for one last chapter in his ministry, one last pronouncement upon Saul that he had pushed the envelope way too far. Which is it? I think we'll have to ask the Lord when we get there. But when you take a look at the message that's delivered here, I think there is some extra heft given to the idea that this was, in fact, Samuel. Verse 15 says, "Now Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?'" You know, I kind of love this. I mean, I know it's kind of a funny passage to be laughing about. But here you see Samuel is kind of bent about having to come back to this world. Did you notice that? "Why you brought me back here?" You know, we tend to think that this world is it, and this world is wonderful, and this world is as good as it gets. But you know what? I am absolutely convinced that when we pass over into that other life, man, we are just going to be so glad to be done with all of this stuff. It's just going to be amazing to us. And I mean, that's when real life begins. You know, Chuck Smith was once quoted as saying that, you know, if he passes away and one of you guys came to his funeral and prayed that God would raise him from the dead, and God answered your prayer, the first thing he'd do would be to sit up and punch you in the nose. I think Samuel was cut out of the same cloth. "Why do you disturb me by bringing me up?" Oh, gang, we have such a hope in the afterlife. Our hope of the afterlife is solid and sure. The Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21 said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." We don't realize the gain that we have. We don't realize the solid assurance that we have of the better life to come when we pass beyond the veil. But we do have Jesus' word in John 14:19, that because I live, you will live also. And I don't know all the details of heaven, but I know if Jesus is there, it's going to be great. And so Samuel is yanked from the presence of Jesus, and here he is hanging out with Saul. Talk about slumming, you know. And Saul answered, verse 15, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I've called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." Then Samuel said, "So why do you ask me?" Oh, you might want to underline that in your Bible. Why do you ask me? Why are you asking me, Saul? Now notice what he says here. "Seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy, and the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Now, very interesting statement he makes there. "Tomorrow you'll be with me." Now we go, "Oh, wait a minute. Does this mean that Saul and his sons are going to be in, you know, heaven with Samuel?" We need to understand that prior to the resurrection of Christ, people didn't technically go to heaven. The sins of mankind weren't paid for yet, and those sins had to be paid for in order for us to be able to enter into heaven. And so there was a waiting room, we are told. It was called Sheol. It was the place of the dead. And we are told in the Scriptures that it had two compartments. One was a place of comfort. It was known as Abraham's bosom, or paradise. The other was called torments, Hades. Sheol, with sort of a capital S, where those who rejected God would be. Now, they were both in the same place, generally, but there was a gulf fixed between them. They couldn't go back and forth. They couldn't escape one place to the other. But they had that one waiting room, if you will, until Jesus could die and be resurrected and pay for the sins of the world and remove all those righteous people who died before Christ, those who died in faith, expecting Messiah to come at that time. So the idea of being with me doesn't mean that Saul was going anywhere good, but he would be in the avenue, the arena of death. Now, fascinating. Why do you ask me? Why do you ask me about these things, Saul? Why are you doing something like this? Why are you trying to find info from the great beyond? Why do you suppose Samuel would say something like that? I mean, it just seems like such a natural question. I mean, the guy's just trying to gather some info, right? He just wants to find out what's really going on. The bottom line is he had all the info he needed. He had all the data he needed to make all the decisions that he needed to make. God had given it to him. He didn't need to go beyond the veil or go to some seance to try to find out what ultimate reality was. God had already revealed ultimate reality to him. You know, an account, I don't believe it's a parable, but an account of the afterlife that I think can really keep our perspective of these attempts by some people to try to find out what's going on by communicating with folks beyond the grave is found in the book of Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. I don't believe this is a parable of Christ because it is not presented as a parable. Jesus was very good about telling people that things were parables. I believe this is an actual account. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19 says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's being comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, there is between us and you a great gulf fixed, so those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Do you understand what Jesus was saying here? What Jesus was saying was this: you don't need a visitor from beyond to convince somebody of the truth of God. The truth of God speaks for itself. We don't need, for instance, to watch the Jerry Springer show on Halloween evening to find out if there is life after death. We have the word of a far more reputable source. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, consider what the book of Revelation says about Jesus. If you want to consider Jesus as a reputable source for spiritual input, consider what Jesus said about himself in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus said this, "I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." I can't think of a more authoritative source of information on the afterlife than that. Madame Lasagna down the street cannot compete with the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. The weird late night radio where someone's pumping their book about how I died and discovered that heaven was really like a pizza parlor or something like that, it cannot compare with the solid, secure, testable, confidence-building words of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning the afterlife. And I want to say something to you very challenging. If Jesus' words about life and death and the afterlife are not enough for you, then nothing will ever be enough for you. Even if someone comes back from the dead and says, hey, I've been there. You know, and they're kind of putting out the fire on their clothes. You don't want to go to that place, you know. You know what would happen? You know what would happen after too long? They go, yeah, but how do we really know, you know, that it was really that way? I mean, how do you really know, you know? And so you got to find another. I hear these stories about people and they go, oh, you don't have to worry about death, see, because I've had this experience. I was touched by the light. You know, it was beautiful. I floated above my body in the operating room and then there was this glorious light and it was at the end of this tunnel and the light said, come to me. And, oh, it was so all-loving, I couldn't resist. And I was coming toward the light. And right before I got there, oh, I found myself back in the body. Well, I have a question for those people who go towards the light. How do you know that light isn't being generated by, like, a lake of fire? That puts out a lot of candle power, doesn't it? What do you know? You see a light, but what's the source of the light? That's the key question. I mean, it's like the old saw about, you know, we've seen the light at the end of the tunnel and it turned out to be an oncoming train. I mean, you don't want to put your faith in things like that. But you can put your faith in the words of one who rose from the dead in a moment of history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best attested historical event, I believe, in the annals of human history. Why? Because no event in all of human history has had more skeptics working overtime to try to disprove it down through the years. And the Word of God is an anvil that's just worn out many hammers. It stands secure. It stands firm. But where are you going to put your trust? Jesus said, hey, you want to know about the afterlife? This is where it is. If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, if they won't listen to the Word of God, they won't listen even if someone comes back from the dead. And guess what? The same people Jesus said that to were not convinced even after he came back from the dead. He was right, wasn't he? So here's Saul, and Saul ends up with more than he bargained for. And this is so important. Just, I really want to drive this home because it will save you so much grief and blowing so much dough on dead-end things that will never satisfy your heart. The only message that you will receive a genuine message from the other side will only confirm the things that are already accessible to you on this side, because it's all in the Word of God. If someone comes to you and says, hey, you know, we got a completely different deal here. We got a phone call. Oh, man, we get phone calls around here. You know, we do this outreach program, Point of Light, on the secular stations. And, boy, sometimes the responses you get, you know, this guy called up and goes, it's not as easy as you think. You know, I've seen the other side. I've been to the energy fourth dimension, he called it. Because there we worship a deity called Godfather Gold. And the thing you got to understand, it's not as easy as you think. The people around there dress up like Puritans, you know, and they have these little whips, he said. And if you don't obey, I kid you not, this is what he said, if you don't obey, you'll feel the whip. He goes, I know. I have been shown. And here's this guy, he's dead set sure that these little Puritans with whips and Godfather Gold are waiting for us on the other side. I go, where in the Scripture do you see any of that? Where is any of this stuff? Who am I going to trust? Some guy leaves me a message on the phone or Jesus Christ? Who am I going to trust? Jesus or some lady who's got the neon glowing, you know, palm up there? Who am I going to trust? Jesus or someone who's buying time on cable saying, oh, I read the tarot card for you now, honey. Yeah. To me, that's relatively a no-brainer. And I hope it is for you. Because look at the results of Saul's little venture into the afterlife. Verse 20. Immediately, Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and said saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in your hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now, therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have your strength. And when you go on your way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. Now, here's Saul. He's just a wreck. He came looking for reassurance, and all he's found is misery, depression, confirmation that every horrible thing he could have ever anticipated was going to come down upon his head. Ultimately, that's what people find when they go to these things, when they seek mediums, when they seek horoscopes, when they seek Ouija boards, when they seek the occult. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And Saul was one ripped-off puppy at this point. And I've seen so many people follow in his footsteps. Now, this woman's very interesting. Here, let me serve you a meal. Why do you think she's so nervous, so insistent that Saul eat something? I think she was trying to find out if the deal was still on. You know, that Saul would make sure that nothing came to her. Because you know how those fortune tellers work. They're only there to tell you good news. And here, in spite of her best efforts, you know, and Joe standing behind the tent going, do I go woo now or is it too late? You know, all these things have gone on. And, you know, here's this guy and he's just trembling and he's just on the floor. And she's going, no, this is not what people come to me for. Well, you know how you can really spot a false prophet? A false prophet is a prophet that's really a loss, because they'll just tell you everything you want to hear. They'll just confirm everything in your life. You know, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 8, we're warned about one of the surefire signs of discerning a false prophet, a prophet who does not come from God. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 8 says this, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, so what wisdom do they have? Therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness, from the prophet even to the priest. Everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So this one was freaking out about, I'm used to giving them the peace deal, but here, you know, are we still okay? He's going, no way, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to eat. But in verse 23, very interesting how this ends up. It says, so his servants together with the woman urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. She took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. You know, I think it's very interesting. Saul, in essence here, has feasted with the enemy. He has shown where his heart really was all the way along, what fellowship he really belonged to. You know, the story is told about some college kids who wanted to scare some people. They were back in the backwoods in Mississippi someplace, and they came across this, one-room church back there, you know, where they're having some revival meeting, and these college kids thought it would be real cute, you know, to have one of their members dress up like the devil himself, you know, with the mask and the cape and all this other stuff. And so they set up a video camera outside, and this guy in the devil suit came running into the church and said, "Ah, ha, ha, I'm the devil, I'm here to get you." And man, the people screamed and they cleared out, all except for one little old lady sitting in the front row. And she just sat there and looked at him. And the guy in the devil suit says, "Aren't you afraid of me?" And she goes, "Oh no, I've been on your side all the way along." That's how it works. Sooner or later, you start hanging out with these people, you become like these people, you discover your choices count. Saul's heart was completely revealed. He was feasting with the enemies of God. Our choices count, gang. Our choices count. Our choices count in terms of who we are going to put our faith in, who we're going to put our trust in. Our choices count because, in the words of an old German proverb, eternity is a long bargain. Where is your hope for eternity? You know, in J. Vernon McGee's commentary on 1 Samuel, he quotes a poem by Rudyard Kipling, which interestingly enough was entitled The Road to Endor. Now listen to these words, because I think it really sums up what we've learned tonight. The road to Endor is easy to tread. For mother or yearning wife, there it is sure we will meet our dead as they were, even in life. Earth has not dreamed of the blessings in store for desperate hearts on the road to Endor. Whispers shall comfort us out of the dark. Hands, ah, God, that we knew. Voices and visions, look and hark, shall prove that our tale is true, and that those who have passed to the further shore may be hailed at a price on the road to Endor. Oh, the road to Endor is the oldest road and the craziest road of all. Straight it runs to the witch's abode as it did in the days of Saul. And nothing has changed of the sorrows in store for such as go down to the road to Endor. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and Lord, we don't want to be walking on the road to Endor. And the road to Endor, I believe, Lord, is paved when we decide to set aside the truth of your word for our own opinions, when we decide that your word isn't enough and we seek over-the-top experiences, when we find ourselves saying things like, "Well, I know this isn't in the scriptures, but I've experienced it, so it must be true." Oh God, we realize how easily deceived we can be. But yet your word, Lord, shines as a light in the darkness. Psalm 119, 105 just echoes in our souls, "Thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path." The lamp unto our feet that will allow us to take the next step. The light unto our path that shows us the way, not to the pretension of life or even to the deceptions that lead us from life, but to that which is life indeed. Because you, Jesus, are the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by you. Thank you, Lord, that when we put our faith, we put our hope and our trust in you and you alone, we can have confidence and peace. Keep us, Lord, from trying to find water for our souls in broken cisterns that can hold no water.